The gospel lesson today is found in Luke chapter 12. And I'm going to start at verse 22 and read through verse 40. The lectionary text really starts at verse 32, but I had to go back to 22 to make some sense out of the last couple of verses. Anyway, to give a little better context. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For your life is more important than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your span of life? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow it is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep seeking what you are to eat and what you are to drink. And do not keep worrying, for it is the nations of the world that seek all of these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek God's kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions. Give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Be dressed for action and have your lamps lit. Be like those who are waiting for their master to return from the wedding banquet so that they may open the door for him as soon as he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master finds alert when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will fasten his belt and have them sit down to eat, and he will serve them. And if he comes during the middle of the night or near dawn and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. But know this, if the owner of a house had known the hour that the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, as we ponder these words today, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and challenge us as well. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Before I start my sermon, I forgot to mention my brother from another mother is here, Ron Carlson. And we have been friends for 63 years, which is a good long time. So we were pretty young, and I guess we're getting pretty old now. But anyways, Ron has been a friend of mine from junior high, high school, college, seminary, and even today. It's kind of amazing when you think about it. And we're going to up to the cabin. Some of our seminary roommates are going to join us there tomorrow and Tuesday. So we're going to have kind of an apartment 18 reunion, our old bachelor pad back in the day, late 60s, early 70s. Anyhow, so, okay, putting that aside. My hunch is that those of you who have kids or grandkids, treasure them. And Sue and I have two grandkids, Gus and Logan, 7 and 5 years old. And we live about a mile from them. And so we get to see them quite a bit. And when Jerry is traveling someplace for work, Erica will call and say, are you guys around this week? And Jerry's in California or Colorado or Cincinnati or wherever he has to go. And can you help out with the kids at night? So we have the opportunity to spend time with them. Gus has ADHD, so attention deficit hyperactivity disorder, whatever that is. But he's always on the go, and his mind is just spinning all the time, comes up with strange things. But a couple of weeks ago, Sue was putting him to bed, and he had had a bad day at day camp, and they called Erica to come and pick him up. So she did. And that night, as Sue was putting him to bed, he said, I've got big problems, Grandma. I don't know why I do what I do. You know, you hear a little kid say that, you know, it just kind of breaks your heart, you know. So all Sue could do was give him a big hug, and as she was putting him to bed, and tell him how much we love him and that he is special just the way he is. Last week when I was with them, we were talking about up at the cabin, and last summer I built a treehouse for him. And so he says to me, can we do some enhancements to the treehouse? What seven-year-old thinks about enhancements? I mean, that isn't a word that comes to my mind. You know, can we fix it up or something like that's my language, but enhancements. I mean, he's a bright kid. I don't know where he gets these words, but anyways, you just want to squeeze him and hug him. We value. We can't help loving that little guy. The text for today is about values and what do we treasure? Where is our treasure? What we value most? And Jesus' question seems to be, do we value the kingdom values more than earthly values? Where our treasure is where our heart will be, and that's where our energy and our focus will be. This is another hard text for us because it challenges the very things we hold dear, even as it challenged the people of Jesus' day. So to what or whom do we pledge our loyalty? We don't often talk about this, but language matters. In Luke's gospel, and I suppose all four gospels are subversive in a kind of way. And we don't like to think about the gospels as making political statements, but in reality, they were. When you talk about the kingdom other than the Roman Empire, you're talking about something subversive because there was one kingdom in the world at that time, and it was the Roman Empire. There was one Lord in the world at that time, and it was Caesar, whoever that was. So when the first creed of the church was Jesus is Lord, that was a political statement saying, we serve Jesus, not Caesar. And saying those words and seeking the kingdom of God could put you in jail or cost you your life. It was a political statement about where your loyalty lies. To whom do you pledge allegiance, Caesar or Jesus? And that's why the early church was so subversive and a counterculture movement that opposed the status quo and allegiance to Caesar. I believe that we have so spiritualized these words, we don't even think Jesus is Lord. That, you know, it just rolls off our lips, doesn't it? We don't think about the political implications about what that means. Jesus is boss. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the top, you know, whatever. When we say Jesus is Lord, that's who we pledge our allegiance to, not to any earthly ruler or anything else. So, but we have spiritualized that, and we've kind of, maybe familiarity breeds contempt, I don't know. But we don't really think about what that statement means enough. But it's a political statement. What do you value? And to whom do you pledge your allegiance? Anyway, that's just something I was thinking about when I was working on this sermon. So when I first read this text, I was trying to understand verses 35 to 40, the last ones. They seem so apocalyptic. You know, what does it mean to be alert and prepared when the master comes home from a wedding banquet, to be awake and alert? You never would know when a thief is going to come. You know, all of that's kind of first Sunday of Advent stuff, where that's apocalyptic end of the world kind of thing. And so how does that fit with this text? When we look back at the whole of chapter 12, you may remember Ed's sermon last week when he talked about greed and the rich farmer who had a great harvest, and so he tore down his old bins and barns and built bigger ones because he wanted to store all of his grain for future, and he was set for life. And he said, now I can rest and relax. Where's the words? Eat, drink, and be merry, because he was set for years. And that night, he died. The point was to be rich towards God. And what does that mean, to be rich towards God? To be rich towards God seems to involve living by faith and trusting that God will help us find our way in the darkness of our lives, in those dark times when we don't see the light. Or if we do see a light, we hope it's not a train coming down the tracks or a tunnel. Verse 22 talks about not worrying, believing that God will provide what we need because God values us more than the birds of the air, the flowers of the field. Look at how well they do. And if God gives such attention to wildflowers, most of them never seen, don't you think God will attend to you, take pride in you, do the very best for you? Eugene Peterson goes on to say, what I'm trying to do here is to get you to relax, not be so preoccupied with getting, so that you can respond to God's giving. You know both God and how God works, so steep yourself in God reality, God initiative, God provisions. The NRSV talks about the kingdom. Steep yourself in kingdom values. You'll find your everyday concerns will be met. Don't be afraid of missing out. You're my dearest friends. God wants to give you the very kingdom itself. So be generous. Give to the poor. The NRSV says, sell your possessions and give alms. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Are you ready to do that? No response. Hey, you know, it's hard, isn't it? I mean, what are we going to do? Selling positions. Selling your possessions seems to be maybe a bit of hyperbole. At least in the 21st century, we probably want to look at it that way. He really didn't mean it that way. But the point is to be generous, to have an attitude of abundance rather than scarcity. Do you have enough? Do you have enough? In Acts 2, which Luke also wrote, the followers of Jesus actually sold their possessions. They sold their possessions and they pooled everything together so that no one went without. Wow! That's kind of radical, isn't it? Ain't going to fly so well here in our day and age. There was enough for everyone. And I think of kingdom values, the reign of God. In God's kingdom, in the reign of God, there will be enough for everyone. We have enough food for everyone in the world right now. No one needs to go hungry. We have more than we need. We throw away more than some people have a chance to even look at. Distribution is an issue. How do we get it to the places that need it? In God's kingdom, there will be enough for everyone. You think of the feeding of the 5,000 with a few small loaves and fishes. There was more than enough for everyone gathered there that day. And they had 7 baskets full after everyone had been filled. No one will be hungry. So how do we create a society like that? Whoa, you may ask. Is that our job, to create a society, a just society like that, where everybody has enough? To create a world where everybody has enough? To be honest with you, continuing the mission of Jesus that Jesus began is what the mission of the church is to be about. The problem is, we in the church have misunderstood what his mission is about. Jim Palmer, a former pastor and spiritual director now, wrote 10 things about Christianity that Jesus would refute if he returned, or when he returns. I'm just going to read 3 that seem to fit this text for today. One is the vision that his vision for a transformed society got twisted into an afterlife about heaven. You know, everything Jesus did was about lifting people up, changing perception. Yeah. I say that not to diminish the hope of the second coming, when God will make all things new again in that final day, when we will sit at that messianic banquet in that final day. But we have no idea when that's going to be. The second thing he writes is that a religion was formed to worship his name instead of a movement to advance his message and his mission. And the last thing that he writes is that people have come to associate Jesus with church, theology, politics, and power, rather than courage, justice, humanity, beauty, and love. Reading and studying the gospel shows us what Jesus' mission was, what it was all about, and what he instructed his followers to do and be about. Remember, in Nazareth, he opened the scroll of Isaiah 61 and read the following words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free." That's the heart of Jesus' mission. Doesn't that sound like transforming a society? Changing the way things are done? That's his mission. It's all about transforming society. And I don't know how else to read that. And when we see the things that Jesus did in his life and ministry, his teaching, it's all about lifting up those who were at the bottom of society at that time, and challenging those with power and wealth to see and respond to the least of these. How have we missed that? I think we heard the kingdom of heaven and assumed that that's the place we go when we die. Not that we pray every Sunday when we pray the Lord's Prayer: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth, the way it is in heaven. If we look back at chapter 1 of Luke, Mary's song in particular, she says of God in verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arms. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." The reign of God, the kingdom of God, is about the great reversal. The poor are lifted up. The rich are sent away empty. How do we live into that? We here in America are the rich ones by the world standards. Should we sell everything and give it away to the poor? Like I said before, I don't think that's the point exactly Luke is making here. I believe it's more about living with that attitude of abundance and generosity, where we have enough and freely share out of our abundance. But even more than that, we wrestle with the hard questions. What can we do to break the cycle of poverty? How do we set the oppressed free? How do we break the cycle of generational poverty that continues to oppress so many? Are we willing to work for legislation that can make a difference for those who are struggling long term? I don't think that's merely giving a handout. Rather, how do we help them take a step up? You know, the old saying, Give a boy a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach him to fish and you'll feed him for a lifetime. But in poverty, there are a lot of psychological and sociological issues involved. I grew up poor, you know, and I remember hearing my parents argue about how are we going to pay the bills and which bills we're going to pay this month and how are we going to do it? Where's the money going to come from? My paper route money often went for groceries or towards groceries. Dad was a clerk in a shoe store. Mom was a janitor part-time in a factory. Both were paid minimal wages. They eked out a living, but that was about it. We lived in the poor part of town by the factories. Two blocks away was one of the largest drop forges. And every morning at 6 o'clock, they would start pounding pig iron into whatever the form they needed to make it. But the whole house would shake. That set us apart from the others in our youth group who lived on the other end of town in nice houses, whose parents drove nice cars, and whose Sunday clothes didn't come out of the missionary barrel like mine. There was a lot of anxiety in our household, not much joy. And I don't remember much laughter. And even though my parents were deeply pietistic and spiritual in their way and former missionaries to India, anxiety about money was always present. And at the same time, it's kind of odd, but there was something strangely spiritual about being poor. I don't know. Like one day we would get our reward in heaven. Somehow I was able to go to college and seminary, and over time discovered that I was enough. I have enough. I am enough. But I think of the people who struggle day after day after day after day and year after year after year and never get out of that cycle of poverty and the depression that often comes along with feelings of inadequacy and low self-esteem. I can't do much. You know? And that resignation that comes with that. What's the hope? Where's the hope? How do we get out of this cycle? How can we lift them up and let them know that they are seen? You know, when I was a little kid, I had a dentist, Dr. Newman. And somehow Dr. Newman, you know, I hated to go to the dentist. He was the second dentist that I saw. The first dentist I saw when I was preschool filled 15 cavities in my mouth and my baby teeth, and I hated the dentist. But Dr. Newman had a way of making me laugh. He kidded me. He made me feel like a real person. And he told me what he was going to do and how it was going to happen, and it wasn't going to hurt. You know, so he made me feel comfortable. And we need people like that in our lives who see us, who see the anxiety or the stress that we're feeling and say, you know, I see you, I know you, and it's going to be okay. We'll help you through this, you know? You know, for me, Ron and his parents saw me as a person of worth. They encouraged me in ways that my parents never could. Friends and friendships can make a difference. People who are down and out need someone to believe in them and give them a chance. That's kingdom work. You see, it's more than just getting someone to believe in Jesus so they can go to heaven when they die. Yeah. Look at the things Jesus did, the people to whom he ministered, those he healed, the things he taught. In chapter 17, his conversation with the Pharisees says, one day Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming. And he answered, the kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or look, there it is. For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you now. It's present. It was present then in his ministry. It continues now in the life of the church. That's our mission. It's here. It's now. Do we see it? Do we believe it? Are we willing to try to live into it, to live out its values of courage, justice, humanity, beauty, and love? Will we really see people for who they are, beyond what they look like? Can we help them see that they are loved beyond measure by the one who created them? If we really treasure kingdom values, and if we live them out in our lives, when Jesus comes back in that final day, I believe we will be ready like those waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so they can open the door to him as he comes and knocks. Lucky for the servants whom the master finds on watch. He'll put on an apron and set them at a table and serve them a meal, sharing his wedding feast with them. It doesn't matter what time of night he arrives, they're awake and so blessed. That last picture is about the messianic banquet in that final day where we as followers of Jesus, having lived out kingdom values, are invited to sit at table with our Lord and enjoy the feast that God has prepared for us. Symbolically, that's what we do today at the communion table when we share those elements. So let's get ready. Let's get ready for that day.